podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
So we're going to take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. We'll just read the Word of God to begin. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. And what I want you to do this morning is to imagine you've never heard the story before. Can you do that as we read Scripture? You've not heard this before. You don't know this. This is all news to you. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon and Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. By the way, John's not proud of that at all, is he? He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her on the evening of that first day of the week. When the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I don't know about that word, overjoyed. I don't know how you can put in human language what it feels like to see someone resurrected from the grave. And to have Jesus stand in your midst and say, "Peace be with you," after the greatest storm that you have ever experienced in your whole life, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And I would gladly sit down, lay down on my face, if the Lord Jesus Christ would come this morning and preach that sermon, just to stand here in our midst, in the midst of all of our needs and our troubles and our struggles and our lives, in everything that's going on right now in this world, if Jesus would just come here and stand and say, "Peace be with you." He does. He does. You might not be able to see it with your physical eyes, but use your eyes of faith. He's there. He's alive. And he says, "Peace be with you." Now, how do we make sense of a world where everybody says that they want to live in peace, but nobody seems to be able to do it? And how do we make sense of a world where people going about their daily routine find themselves in a scene of tragedy and terror while bombers justify their actions by appealing to their God? How do we make sense of this mess that we face every day? And where is it all headed? Where is it going anyway? Well, it all begins in a garden. The Garden of Eden. I take you back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, enjoy innocence and peace. They walk with God in the cool of the day. Right? I think there's some iced tea, sweet tea, involved in that, walking with God in the cool of the day. And they have perfect relationship with Him. They tend the garden and they rule over all creation. And their work is not burdensome or stressful. They don't grow tired. Their hearts are at peace with God. They are at peace with one another. They are at peace with nature and the world around them. And they are surrounded by God's glory. Everything exists for the glory of God. It is His world. They are His people, created in His image to do His will. It is beautiful. It is fulfilling, completely satisfying. It is perfect. You might even be tempted to call it paradise. Except there is some evil in this paradise. The enemy of God, a fallen being named Satan, prowls the garden, disguised as a serpent. And suddenly the peace is threatened. Adam and Eve faced their first test. Will they obey God? Will they honor His purpose and will for their lives? Or will they pass this one test of loyalty to God in the garden? Eve takes a close look and examines the fruit. And she listens to the slithery voice of the serpent. And she is slowly pulled away from God. She is tempted with independence, with self-glory, with suspicion of the goodness of God, and with desire for this beautiful fruit and everything that she's been promised. And Eve takes and she eats. She turns to Adam, who has been silently by her side all along. And with no regard for God, Adam takes and eats. And they are filled with shame. The magnificent Garden of Eden, the glory of God, is polluted by sin. And the garden of God's glory is now the garden of man's disaster. Now, you've probably heard of Madison Square Garden in New York City, right? This is not one of our gardens this morning. But the founding pastor of Madison Square Presbyterian Church was a man by the name of William Adams, and he wrote this long-forgotten book entitled The Three Gardens. And he wrote about the fall of mankind, and here's what he said. What can we imagine of such awful beauty as the human face when it first reflected the smile of God? That's what we were created for, to reflect the smile of God. But then he says, because of sin, man's brow is now knit with care, soiled with dust, seamed and scarred with disease, his eye downcast upon the path he treads, and his heart depressed with the humiliations of guilt. So was not man at first. So what we see today is not what God created. So now everything's broken. Adam blames Eve. Adam blames God for creating Eve. Eve blames the serpent. But both Adam and Eve are to blame. And you know what? If we were honest with ourselves before God, we would know that we are to blame as well for walking away from God in our selfish independence and doing our own thing. We share that guilt. In Adam, all have sinned. All have failed the test. Our relationship with God is shattered. Our relationship with one another, as they say on Facebook, is complicated, and our relationship with the world is adversarial. Eden is lost. Adam and Eve are expelled from paradise. They've died spiritually, and they will die physically, and Eden is lost. Genesis chapter 3, we read, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Ever since we were barred from Eden, the history of mankind is littered with darkness and selfishness and hatred and war and terror. Now, I know it's not all that bad. I know we enjoy our lives, sure. We experience joy, we experience beauty, we see the wonder of God's creation. There are just enough hints of that garden to remind us of the gift that we once possessed. But we threw it all away. And we all know that things are not as they should be. The firstborn son of Adam and Eve committed murder, and all the sons and daughters of Adam have followed in his footsteps. Imagine what it would be like if we could go back to the garden, where there's innocence, where there is true relationship and fellowship with God. Oh, that we could, for one moment, experience the fulfillment of work that is not labor. Our lives bursting forth with meaning and purpose. Work that does not tire or stress. No anxiety. Oh, that we could return to the garden for just a few moments where God's will is done perfectly. We do our best to go back. We've tried everything. We use tools like technology and science and government, philosophy, education, and religion, and we try to build a utopia. Our politicians promise that utopia if we'll just put them in office. Well, we invent new ways to recover Eden, but we haven't even come close. In fact, it seems like the harder we try, the farther and farther we get. Eden is lost forever. But we all live with the memory of it, the knowledge of it, the desire for it. And I don't think a day goes by that we don't sigh with frustration, longing for that lost garden, our home. But even though Eden is lost, there is a way to an even better paradise. And the way takes us through another garden. Thousands and thousands of years pass, and fullness of time has come. The words of many prophets come to pass. The fulfillment of hopes and dreams in a man is bowed in prayer in the darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now that word Gethsemane, it means olive press. It is the place on the Mount of Olives where the fruit is crushed to produce a precious commodity in the world, olive oil. The oil is burned in lamps all over Jerusalem to fill homes with light, to expel the darkness. The oil is mixed with grain to fill bellies all over Jerusalem with fresh baked bread. The oil is mixed with spices to prepare perfume and ointments to anoint prophets, priests, and kings and to embalm the dead. But here, on this dark night, in the Garden of the Olive Press, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the hope of the ages, Jesus, the Messiah, is praying. Not a peaceful prayer, but an agonizing prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we witness Christ's agony. The serpent of old has returned. But Satan is not pushing fruit this time. The enemy of God is offering Jesus a way out. He's tempting Jesus with a way out. Jesus has been proclaiming for weeks his approaching death. As we see in John's gospel, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat," speaking of himself, "falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled." Can you hear this prayer at Gethsemane? "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Oh, isn't that what Satan would have him to say? No. It was for this very reason, Jesus says, "I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." He is about to do the unimaginable. The perfect spotless Son of God is preparing to take the sins of all of the world upon himself. Sins that originated in Eden and have continued throughout history. He is preparing to die naked, alone, lifted up on a humiliating cross. And what's more, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity from eternity past, united with the Father and with the Spirit, is preparing to be separated and to be forsaken by the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is facing the same test that Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden. The same test that you and I face every single day. He is facing that test. Will I glorify the Father and surrender to do his will, or will I exalt myself and sin against him? Which will it be? So Jesus agonizes in prayer. He's sweating droplets of blood like an olive press. The light of the world who has come to fill the darkness. The bread of life who has come to bring abundance. The anointed one of Israel who has come to offer the kingdom of heaven. And he is spiritually crushed in that garden while his followers sleep. They're so tired. All except for one who's been busy. And in the stillness of the garden, one of his followers appears, his pouch filled with 30 shiny silver pieces. He is accompanied by Jewish religious leaders and Roman soldiers with torches, and he steps forward out of the darkness and kisses Jesus. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we witness Judas's greed. Like his father, Adam, like our father, Adam, Judas falls to temptation. He turns Jesus in. He betrays his friend with a kiss. He's fueled by selfishness and greed and this lust for worldly treasure and whatever is to be gained through this relationship. He latches onto it. Judas fails the test the same night that Jesus passes his test. Judas portrays the wickedness of all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Nothing is left for Judas but to take his own life. And Jesus is led away to suffer and die. How many times have we followed in the footsteps of our sinful examples? Adam and Eve and Judas. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the things of this world, they attract us, they thrill us. We are drawn to them, and we are willing to turn against God in order to have these things for ourselves. We try desperately to regain that lost Garden of Eden, only to fall even farther and farther and farther from it. Praise God that we have a Savior who was arrested in a garden, crucified near a garden, and buried in a garden, the garden near Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is an Aramaic word. It means the place of the skull, probably due to the features of this hill. And later it was translated into the Latin, Calvary. It was upon this hill, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, where Jesus is made to carry his cross. You see, it is upon this hill that the worst criminals are brought to be punished to death by crucifixion. And it's here outside the city gates where masses of people on their way to Jerusalem, coming and going, would come through the gates, and they would see those bodies hung upon those crosses. The message, don't mess with Rome. Well, after his betrayal by Judas, beatings by soldiers, denials by Peter, and false trials by the Jews and the Romans, Jesus is made to carry his cross down the narrow road to Golgotha. And lining the streets, there are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And they jeer, and they taunt, and they spit, and they curse. All of them, sinners, expelled from Eden. All of them, they need salvation. They need the healing that Jesus has come to bring. They need the bread of life from this olive who was crushed. They need the light of the world in the darkness. Few of them understand who Jesus is. He is disguised by a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head and a bloody brow, and bruises and lacerations cover his body. And he is God in the flesh. But nobody knows it. He certainly doesn't look that way. And the spotless Lamb of God he is. But here, near yet another garden, we observe Christ's sacrifice. See, they didn't take his life at Golgotha. He willingly gave it to them. He allowed them to nail him to a cross. He allowed them to lift him up from the earth. He prayed for their forgiveness as they mocked him. And then he gave his life to them as a sacrifice for their sins, for your sins, for my sins. And a few of his admirers grimly that evening removed his lifeless body from the cross, hurrying before the sun went down. And John surveys the scene. He says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus here, a borrowed tomb. There his body lay in the borrowed garden tomb near Golgotha. And now to one of the most stirring accounts in all of history. I don't think any event in all of history could ever compare. It's Sunday morning. It's very early, right? The sun is just about to rise. Mary Magdalene is up early because she has work to do. And Mary Magdalene has been preparing for this day. She's been waiting through the Sabbath, waiting for the opportunity to attend to the body of Jesus, because she loves him, because her life has been transformed by his touch. And she is weeping outside the tomb. She has alerted the others. Peter and John have already been there. They've had a look. They've noticed that the tomb is empty. But nobody knows where the body of Jesus has been taken. They are all assuming the worst. Somebody has stolen the body. What have they done? Hasn't he been humiliated enough? And now she's all alone, peering into the chasm of this empty tomb, and she weeps. Where have they taken Jesus? She asks. And through teary eyes she turns. She sees a figure moving in the morning mist. It's a gardener. A gardener. Makes sense, right? Who walks around in the garden early in the morning? Woman, why are you crying? The gardener asks. Who is it you are looking for? And maybe the gardener knows where they've taken the body of Jesus, if he's been here all along. I mean, she's been waiting for this moment, and she's afraid, and she's confused, and she's trying to put her words together. And the gardener says, Mary. Is that the most beautiful word that you've ever heard? In certain situations, when you are in need, in turmoil, in stress, and someone walks up and just says your name. He says, Mary. And her heart nearly jumps out of her chest. She knows who this is. He's alive. I mean, he's risen from the dead. And he says to her in John chapter 20, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And this is Christ's victory. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has won the victory. He has conquered Satan, death, sin, and guilt. The old serpent's head is crushed beneath the heel of Jesus, and all who believe are invited by this resurrection to yet one more garden, the Garden of Paradise. As Jesus hangs on the cross in his final moments, he turns to the repentant thief beside him and he makes a promise. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows the power and the authority he has to invite this thief to paradise. What is paradise? Well, paradise is a word that's borrowed from the Persian language, and loosely translated, it means garden. It is an enclosed orchard of pleasure and fruits. I think we all have our own visions of paradise, right? Sitting behind or beside the pool, right? Maybe out on the beach with the palm trees swaying in the breeze. Maybe out on the boat pulling in huge fish. Where's your paradise? We all have our idea of paradise, but paradise really is a garden. And among believers in Christ, paradise has become a generic term. It is the present home of those who have passed away in Christ. And it is the future home of all who put their faith in Him. Paradise. So much better than any paradise we could ever imagine or experience here in this world is the paradise that Jesus promises. John records the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation. He says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Oh boy, we can't go back to Eden because the gates have been barred. We can't go back to Eden because the flaming sword will not allow us to. We cannot go back to Eden, to the tree of life, but we can go forward to the place that Jesus has promised, the paradise of God, to eat there from the tree of life and to enjoy eternity. This garden called paradise is heaven. It's the celestial city. It is our eternal home. It is likened to Eden, only much greater because of Satan's demise. Now, how can the Lord promise us that there will be no more grief, pain, tears, and brokenness in heaven? Because we experience that stuff every day here on earth. How can it be that there will be no more sickness and death? Because I face that every day of my life. It is because that in the garden of paradise, our eternal home, there will be no serpent. There will be no enemy of God. They will all be flushed out. There will be no sin. Satan will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire, and all believers will once again live in a garden, enjoying the presence of God for all eternity. And everything that was broken will be restored. We will share fellowship with God, walking in the cool of the day. Our relationship with one another and with nature will be restored completely. Our lives will no longer be a battlefield and a struggle. We will no longer stress and sweat and be filled with anxiety, but we will enjoy the glory of God for all eternity. Once again, we will bask in God's glory. Once again, from the book of Revelation, John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." Don't you just want to drink from the river as it flows? "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." 12 crops of fruit. It's like the fruit of the month club, right? "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God, the presence of God, the authority, the power, the rule of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him." Oh, what a great opportunity that will be, just to serve God. "And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." That is the garden of paradise. And the anticipation of that garden yet to come, that garden that we are waiting for, makes every muddy step in this broken world bearable. Because we look forward to that glory. And the hymn writer, Horatio Spafford, who many of you know, suffered a tremendous personal loss out on the high seas as his children passed away. He captures it beautifully. He writes, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. How can it be well with your soul? Don't you see what's going around in this world? Can't you read the news? Don't you turn on the television? How can it be well with your soul? Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and just as surely as he has gone to be at the right hand of the Father, he will return and take us all to paradise. Now, how do we make sense of this wayward world that is steeped in violence and terror and political nonsense and hurting people? Step back and take a look at the big picture provided by the gardens. We live in the shadow of Eden. All of us sinners kicked out of paradise, barred from ever returning again. Sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we deserve it. We are lost in this world. We are wandering from God and we are wounding one another, desperate to make a name for ourselves. But there is hope for us. There is hope for us because Christ Jesus, a second Adam, has come. And he has passed the test in the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who passed the test in the garden was crucified for we who have failed the test. They removed his body from the cross and they placed him in a tomb in a garden near Golgotha. And there he lay dead for parts of 3 days. And there he rose from the dead, defeating Satan, defeating death, and securing the promise of the eternal garden of paradise for all who believe. Do you see the big picture today? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in the dark, dark shadow of the lost Garden of Eden. There is just a faint aroma of the peace we were supposed to enjoy there that remains in this world. So faint. And we just cannot go back, though we desire to. But by the grace of God, we live by faith in the Savior who overcame fear and overcame temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane and defeated death and the grave in the garden near Golgotha. And we live in the hope of the Garden of Paradise yet to come. With each day, we are farther from Eden. But praise God and take heart, because with each day, we are closer to the Garden of Paradise. Now, whatever the world may bring your way, whatever stands in your path, whatever you are facing, it can never take away that hope. That hope is secure. It can never take away that promise. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took your place on the cross, died there, and rose again from the grave, then you have forgiveness of your sin and your ticket is already booked for paradise. We don't look back at what has been lost. We don't lose heart when we suffer the brokenness of this world. Instead, we live in the blinding light of the garden yet to come. And as we get closer, it gets brighter and brighter. And we give all glory, praise, and honor to Jesus Christ, the Master Gardener, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the crucified Lamb, our risen Savior. He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you, O Lord, for your story, which is our story. Lord, how we thank you for the truth that we have a Savior who dispels the darkness. We have a Savior who fully satisfies. We have a Savior who has taken away our sin. We thank you that he is alive today because he has come forward from the tomb. And Lord, that he is at your right hand interceding for us. And oh Lord, how we look forward to that day when he will step into our lives and say, "Peace be with you." Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I know that many of them are facing difficult days and trials in their life. And Lord, you know each and every one of them. And you know them even beyond what I know, Lord. You are deep in their hearts. You recognize their fears, their anxieties. Father, I pray that you would step into each life by the power of your Holy Spirit and say, "Peace be with you. Oh, Eden has been lost, but paradise is near." So, Father, we trust in you. And Father, I pray for any who might be here who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, any who don't know for sure that that paradise belongs to them. Father, all they need to do is repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. I pray that today might be the day when they would make that decision. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in our midst. Thank you, Father, that in spite of the evil, the darkness of this world, the confusion that surrounds us, oh Lord, you have a plan, you are in control, and our Savior lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.